Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin this chapter today. And we'll read the entire chapter, but today our focus will be on the first couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there it says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, that you have enacted a better covenant. Lord, you have established a greater mediator. Lord, you have founded it upon better promises. Lord, we thank you that we are the inheritors of this new covenant. Lord, that we are the beneficiaries of all of the blessings that come to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are not treating us according to our sins, but rather you are treating us according to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is standing even now as our representative, as the one who is interacting with you on our behalf, transacting all of our affairs before you. And so, Lord, we see that in this covenant, it is impossible for us to fail, impossible that we would not receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. Because everything that you have promised to do for us, Lord, is based upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us today, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And Lord, may we never grow weary of hearing of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and how it is that he is the foundation, Lord, the fount from which all of your blessings flow down to us. So Lord, may you pour out your grace upon us today through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray, amen. Well, we come to Hebrews chapter 8 today, and this chapter can be broken down into two main parts. The first five verses is a summarization and a reiteration of what we dealt with in chapter 7, namely the priesthood of Jesus Christ, with special attention given to the glory, dignity, and the exaltation of Christ as high priest. Then beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he turns to another topic that flows out of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the priest, the great high priest, because he is superior to Aaron, then the ministry he performs is more excellent. And because it is a more excellent ministry, it necessitates a new covenant, a covenant that is distinct and different from the old covenant that was associated with the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant that has been enacted on better promises than those that were in place under the old. In this concept, he has already introduced in chapter 7, verse 12, where he said, when there is a change of priesthood, there is a change of law also. Right? It was not enough that Jesus simply take the place of Aaron and then serve as the mediator of the old covenant. His glory, his splendor, the excellency of his person necessitates an entirely new and distinct covenant, one that is far superior to what was established among Israel at Sinai. A new priest, a more excellent ministry, a better covenant based upon better promises. And this is what he will unfold in the second part of chapter 8, a consideration of these two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, and how these are all founded upon Jesus Christ. But today we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll see here the priesthood of Christ summarized, reiterated, the main points that he's wanting us to see and to garnish from what he has taught us in chapter 7. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Here he begins by saying, the main point in what has been said is this. Here it is as if he is waving a giant flag in our face, placing a neon sign in the text telling us this is very important, right? We need to pay attention to what he is saying. Just so you don't get confused, just so you don't miss the importance of what I'm saying, I'm going to spell it out for you into a very simple, plain, clear way. And it's very nice when the scriptures does this for us because we don't have to wonder what is the point of this passage. When the author tells us the main point of the passage is this very thing. Here the apostle is driving home the importance of this doctrine. He wants us to make a diligent consideration of what he has said concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How it is that our salvation, our eternal security, all the rights and privileges we have as God's children, all of these spiritual blessings come to us through Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we need to, as God's children, give ourselves to frequent meditation upon these truths. The person, the work, the offices, the glory of Jesus Christ. These should be the chief objects of our meditations. Right? That should captivate the thoughts and minds of God's children. When we come together as God's people and we are told to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, who should we encourage one another with? Who should be the topic of our conversation but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how our salvation rests, resides upon what he has done for us? As a minister, as a teacher of the Bible, it is the chief duty of the minister to stir up the people by way of reminder to use every means available to set before the people Jesus Christ and him crucified. Was this not the pattern of the Apostle Paul? He said that he knew nothing among them except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. This is what the apostle says that he desires for his own life, but also for the life of the church as well. To know Christ and the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, not based upon his own works. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. He should be the object of our delight and of our affections. We should think often, regularly, upon the person, the work, the offices, the glory of Christ, and desire to know him, Can we, with our feeble state, ever come to a full, perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us? Of course not. So no matter who we are in the Christian life, no matter how mature we are, there's always room for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't it true when a young man, when he meets a woman and falls in love with her, there is a desire in him, there's a desire in her for them to come to a deeper, fuller understanding of one another, to have a greater comprehension of the one who is the object of his love and delight. Her hopes, her dreams, her desires, her childhood, her interests, her family, right? He wants to know who she is, and he wants, as his love for her grows, for his knowledge of her to grow as well. Well, shouldn't this be true of us as Christians? Shouldn't we want to know our Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our love, the object of all of our affections, the Savior of our souls? To grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to have a fuller knowledge of the great salvation he has accomplished to us, to see and to behold his glory. Right? He has devoted here in the book of Hebrews much time, much detail to unfolding for us the priesthood and the glory of Christ. Can we ever spend too much time and too much energy contemplating who Jesus Christ is? We cannot do so. That's why the Bible spends so much time talking about him, because this is what we need. This is beneficial to us for our own souls, for our own salvation. So the main point of what he's been saying is this. Now he begins to explain it. First, he says, we have such a high priest. First, notice here, our relationship to him. It is not just that there is a high priest out there, and his name is Jesus Christ, but whose high priest is he? He is our high priest. We have this high priest. So we're not talking about some foreign distant religion, some foreign distant high priest or king in some far off region, someone who lives on top of a mountain and has no concernment with those who dwell below. But we are talking about our high priest. We as Christians have a high priest, and our high priest is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. There he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Also chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then lastly, in chapter 13, verse 10. Here he says, we, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The glory, the dignity, the preeminence of the church is found in that we have as our high priest, Jesus Christ. The Jews of old took great pride, they took great glory in their worship, that they had a high priest, that they had a tabernacle, that they had a sanctuary, that they had an altar, they had the bread of presence, they had the golden lampstand, they had the altar of incense, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And when their high priest was anointed with oil, when he put on his holy garments, accompanied with much outward pomp and glory, when he put on the golden plate that said holy to the Lord, and when he alone entered into that holy place on the Day of Atonement, all of these things were a source of great glory, of great pride, of great honor to those people. And we might think that as Christians, we are deprived because we have no visible altar, we have no visible sanctuary, we have no visible tabernacle or altar or incense or a show table right? Or the lampstand. We have no visible high priest ministering before our eyes. Yet we are assured here that we do have a high priest. And what we have far surpasses what the Jews ever experienced under the old covenant. They had a high priest, but we have a better high priest. They had the altar of incense, but we have a better altar of incense. They had a sanctuary and a tabernacle, and they had the bread of presence, but we have a better sanctuary. We have a better tabernacle. We have a better bread of presence. All that we have is greater. We have what they had, but we have it in a greater form. We have the true substance. We have the reality, not some bare shadow. And the glory we possess from our high priest so far surpasses the glory that they experienced under the old covenant. It is as if they had no glory at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the apostle makes this explicit statement that the glory of the new so far surpasses the glory of the old. It is as if that old covenant and everything associated with it was absolutely void of any glory. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11 says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." The invisible spiritual glories experienced by the church, by the believers, that we receive through Jesus Christ far surpasses any of the glory associated with the high priest and with the worship under the old covenant. So there, first, we see that we have a relationship with him. He is our high priest. Secondly, it should be noticed that whatever the Bible says concerning the glory and dignity of Jesus Christ as high priest, right? Everything that he said in chapter 7, in chapter 8, what he'll say in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, about all the blessings, everything that comes through Jesus Christ taking up this office, taking this position as high priest over the church, right? All that it says about his power to save to the uttermost. Unless we have a personal interest in Jesus Christ as our high priest, none of these things pertain to us. None of them concern us. None of them will be a benefit to us in the life to come unless he is our high priest. It is not enough that we recognize Jesus as a high priest, but we must own him as our high priest. He must be ours. If we are not by faith drawing near to God through him, all the blessings, all the rights, all the privileges associated with his priesthood do not have anything to do with us. They do not belong to us, and they have no bearing upon our lives and upon our salvation. Right? In the Old Testament, those people living in Egypt, living in Babylon, living in Assyria, living in Rome, living in these other parts of the world, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, was he doing anything for those people? Absolutely not. Who was he ministering on behalf of? Only the people of Israel. And now those people in those foreign lands, they could receive those benefits, but they had to come and attach themselves to who? They had to come and become proselytes. They had to become spiritual Jews and attach themselves to that nation in order to have that high priest serving on their behalf, because he was high priest over the nation of Israel, over this people, and not over those other people. And so it is in the present day as well. The priesthood of Jesus Christ, the blessings of that priesthood are confined only to his people, only to the church, to the body of believers. He is not high priest for every single person in the world. He is not the high priest for Muslims. He is not high priest for Buddhists or for Hindus or for atheists or for pagans. He is high priest only for his body, only for believers, only for his church. And also, we have to make a distinction, because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That there are even those who claim to be Christians, and yet they have no true, real interest in Christ. We must have a true interest in him. He must be our high priest if we are going to benefit and be the recipients of all the blessings that he brings about through his ministry. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. John 1, 9 to 13. There it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Here, this right to become children of God, was that a right that Jesus gave to all men universally? No. Here he clearly says it is only those who received him, and there receiving him is those who believe in his name. It is to them that he gives the right to become children of God. Well, as high priest, Jesus is appointed on behalf of men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the gift and sacrifice that he offers is his own body and his own blood. Is he doing that for all men so that all men will have their sins atoned for, so that all men have the right to draw near to God through him, so that all men will one day be called children of God? And the answer is no. He does this only for his body, only for those who receive him, only those who believe in his name. And there is nothing more important, more pressing for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world than that we have an interest in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That we have him as our high priest representing us before God. If Christ is not your high priest, if he is not my high priest, then we cannot be saved. We cannot be delivered from our sins. We cannot have any hope of eternal good and eternal glory, but only an expectation of wrath and condemnation and eternal judgment. He must be our high priest, and he becomes so through faith in him. Next, in verse 1, he describes what Jesus is like as high priest. We have such a high priest, he says, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Here, he's speaking of the exaltation of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, as the high priest over the church, as one who is both fully God and fully man. He has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, to the place of highest honor and glory. Without an exalted high priest, we cannot be saved from our sins. We cannot be saved to the uttermost if Jesus dies and remains dead, if he remains in the grave, if he does not rise to immortal life, and if he does not ascend, and if he does not take his seat at the right hand of God the Father. The redemption of the church depends not only upon having a high priest, and not only upon that high priest offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, but it also depends upon the exaltation of that high priest. His resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now this shows the dignity, the honor, the glory of Christ, especially in contrast to the mean and humble state that he took while he was on this earth. At his incarnation, when he took on human flesh, throughout the time of his pilgrimage here on earth, and especially culminating at his crucifixion, Jesus was in a very humbled state, a very humbled condition. He took on the form of a servant. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there was nothing about his outward appearance that would make men attracted to him. There was nothing when men looked at him that displayed or where they saw his glory and the honor that he had for all eternity. In the station that he was in during this life, he was in a very humble, a very lowly state. And this was necessary because the chief component of his ministry as high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. He had to be humble to the point of death, even death on the cross, in order to redeem his people, in order to pay the penalty for our sin. But was his humble state, is that his eternal state? Is that the durable, perpetual state of Christ? It was a temporary state, temporary and necessary for our redemption to make the sacrifice for sin, but that is not his eternal, perpetual state. It was for a moment, for a season, but it is not the current state of Jesus Christ. The eternal, unalterable, immutable, perpetual state and condition of Jesus is one of incomparable glory and honor. And the glory and honor he takes now as high priest is not for a moment, right? It's not for a season. How long will that glory and honor endure? It'll endure forever, right? For all eternity. This in contrast to the priest who served under the law, right? In terms of outward glory, outward honor, if you compare the priest under the law, especially on the Day of Atonement, when they went into the Holy of Holies, to Jesus Christ when he was on earth in his incarnate state, you would say outwardly, they appeared more glorious. They appeared to have more honor. They appeared to have more dignity because they're doing all of these things and he just looks like a common man, especially when he is there on the cross. In terms of glory and honor bestowed on the high priest under the law, their greatest honor, their greatest glory was experienced in his person on that one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, when he was granted access to the Holy of Holies to offer the yearly sacrifice for sins. But after he received that glory and honor on that Day of Atonement, after he made the sacrifice for sins, what was he then compelled to do? He had to leave that place. He had to leave the place of honor, the place of glory, and go and return back to the people. And eventually he had to leave the temple and go back to his own home, remove his priestly garb and everything that made him distinct and gave him glory and honor, and go back to his own abode. And depending on the day or the occasion, right, a commoner might run into him, you know, at the grocery store or something, right, out about and around town, just like he would anyone else. So the glory he had was only for a moment. It was only temporary, a temporary honor, but that then had to be set aside and returned back to his common station. But this is not the case with Jesus. Jesus temporarily had a humble state, but then he put that humble state aside and returned to his previous state. And his previous state was one of great glory and honor. Jesus has an honor and a glory that no high priest under the law ever experienced. Aaron and his descendants, not a single one of them ever ministered in the heavenly sanctuary. Not a single one of them ever sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, he did do these things. And did he do this only for one day? No, he's done it for all eternity. And he will be there for all eternity. He has great glory and honor. Notice what is said concerning his exaltation. First, that he sat down. He sat down. This in contrast to the Levitical priests, who when they are in the temple are never permitted to sit down, but they stand daily performing the office of priest. And this is necessary because they can never bring an end to that office through the sacrifice that they offer. Their sacrifices, because they cannot atone for sin, then there is the need for them to offer them repeatedly over and over and over again. And because of this, there is the need for them to stand ready at their service so that they can offer the gifts and sacrifice for sins that are never able to take away sin. But Jesus, having offered himself once for all, sat down, showing that his work has been brought to its completion. Does he need to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins for us every day in order to take away our sins? Now, certainly we need grace and mercy from God every day, but in terms of the sacrifice that secures the grace and mercy for us, all that took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus offered himself on the cross, and there is no need for him to do anything else. Notice as well where he sat down. At the right hand of the throne, the position of highest honor and glory. This is a position of authority and power. Jesus, as high priest over the church, possesses all of the power and all of the authority necessary to save to the uttermost those who are entrusted to his care. The throne of God is a sign of his sovereign rule over this world. Jesus is there as our high priest, ministering on our behalf, and he has available to him all of the authority and all of the power of God that he uses for the benefit of his church. Did he not say in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? He is there as our high priest using these things for our benefit, for our salvation. Also, he calls it here the right hand of the throne of the majesty. The majesty. The glory and greatness of Christ surpasses anything in this world. Right? The great kings of this world, though mere men, dress themselves in their regal robes in order to display their majesty, their glory, their honor. They want to make these great shows to those that are in subjection to them. But does any king of this earth, does his majesty even come close to comparing to the majesty that has been bestowed upon Jesus Christ? There's nothing that's even close to these things. And then notice lastly, it's in the heavens, the place where God's presence and his glory are supremely manifested. The highest heaven cannot contain God's presence, according to 1 Kings 8:27. Yet this is where he manifests his glory supremely, and in a far greater way than he ever did in the tabernacle that was on earth. Now, the point in all of this, all of these descriptions of his glory and honor, they are all unique to Jesus Christ as our high priest. This is our high priest. None of the high priests under the law, no other man, not even the angels in heaven, have ever obtained this degree of glory and honor that belongs to Jesus Christ. Only he occupies this position. And this is the one that we have as Christians, as our high priest. He possesses all of this glory, all of this honor. This is where he has been exalted to, both as God and man. His human nature has been exalted in the person of Jesus Christ. And as our high priest, he has been lifted up to this place of supreme exaltation. And because he has taken up this position of glory, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It is the exaltation of Christ as our high priest. We need an exalted high priest, and we have an exalted high priest. Did the Jews under the Old Testament have an exalted high priest? They did not have one like this. This is why they could never be saved through those things, but those things were teaching them the need of this greater high priest. This is the one that we should look to. He is the one who can save us forever. Verse 2. What is he doing there? Verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Having displayed the exaltation of Jesus Christ, he now describes what he is doing at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And there, Jesus is described as a minister. As a minister. And what is a minister but one who ministers to others, who serves other people, who benefits other men? He acts there toward God and before God on our behalf, as our minister for our benefits, as the mediator of this new covenant. Everything that Jesus does at the right hand of God as our high priest is for our benefit. It is all directed for our good and for our blessing. To God, he ministers to God as our representative, rendering our persons, our service, our worship acceptable in the sight of God. In ourselves, in our own state, if we represented ourselves before God, what would happen to every one of us? We would be destroyed, right? We would be consumed by the wrath of God. We need one to represent us towards God. And Jesus is that minister who is there standing before God on our behalf, interceding with God the Father for us and granting to us, securing for us the pleasure and favor of God. All of God's love, his acceptance toward us is given to us because Jesus Christ is there ministering before and towards God on our behalf. And then to us, he is a minister because it is only through Christ that God the Father communicates all of his good gifts to his people. The blessings of God all come to us only through Jesus Christ. From God, through Jesus, to us. And who are the beneficiaries of his ministry? It's us. We are the ones who are benefiting, who are receiving from this ministry that he is performing in the heavens, even at this very moment. And we are assured in this passage that though Jesus is highly exalted, far above this present world, and far above each and every one of us, his exaltation above us is so great that we are like worms to him. We are like maggots. We are like the grasshoppers before Jesus Christ. But even though he is exalted above us so greatly, it does not mean that he has forgotten us, that he has forsaken us, that he is uninterested in us, or that he is uninvolved in our daily lives. We might be tempted to think that Jesus, being so highly exalted above us, why would he have any regard for you and me? Why would he have any regard for our lives and what we are going through and all the trials and temptations that we face each and every day? We see this in this present world when there's a commoner who is lifted up, who comes into great wealth or fame and fortune. Many times, those people that he was raised with, those people that he associated with in his lowly state, what happens to them when he gets to his position of fame and fortune? He doesn't remember them, right? He has no regard for them. They're like a distant memory, and he's occupied with all of his fame and fortune, and he forgets the little guy, those that he was associated with before his glory. Will Jesus ever do this to us? Absolutely not. It's impossible for him to do so. We are assured that even in the state of highest honor and glory, Jesus is there ministering for us. His thoughts and his attention are directed toward his people. And he lives to intercede for us. He lives there always to minister on our behalf. Until we are made perfect, we have great need of his ministry. And he has sworn in taking up this office and in taking us as his own people that he will serve and he will minister on our behalf until our redemption is brought to its completion. He will never throw his hands up in the air in frustration and say, these people, right? This is what you and I would do. We would be so frustrated and we'd say, I'm done with these people, right? They'll never cease, right? They just continue over and over and over again. Will Christ ever do that to us? No, he will never do so. Even though he sees us in our weaknesses, he sees us struggling along, this does not lead him to reject us or to have disdain for us, but to have compassion upon us, to pity us in our present state, and then to relieve us through his ministry on our behalf. Psalm 103:13-14 says, Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He has compassion on us. Does Jesus know our frame? Well, yes, he does. And how does he know it so well? Because he became like us. He took on flesh and blood. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we are like. And this is why it says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There, the two things that we need We need a high priest who is sympathetic toward us, and we need a high priest who has the power to help us. And we are assured that Jesus possesses both of these traits. He sympathizes with his people, and he has taken up the role as their minister to come and to relieve them and to help them during their time of need. He sees our weaknesses. He sees us limping along, and he is moved with compassion, with mercy, with pity for us. He ministers for us to give us help and to aid us in our time of need. And toward his people, right? The greatest attribute the high priest could have is compassion. Compassion toward his people. We remember that he said that in chapter 5. That the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because he himself is beset with weakness. And what is one of the chief attributes that we ought to have toward one another as we seek to minister to one another? Is it not compassion, sympathy, pity upon our fellow brothers in Christ to help one another in our time of need? In the humbled state of Christ, all of the pains, the horrors of the cross did not deter Jesus from ministering on our behalf. In his exalted state, all of the glories and honors of heaven do not deter him from ministering on our behalf. He is our minister, our one and only true minister, and he will minister for us until he brings our salvation to its completion. And with Jesus as our minister, is it possible for that to fail? It is not. It's impossible. It will never happen because it is established by his ministry. He will bring it to completion. This is why Jesus can say confidently that not one of those that have been given to him by the Father, he will not lose a single one of them. There's no minister who is like Jesus Christ, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Notice next in verse 2, where is the place of his ministry? Here he says, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. First, in the sanctuary, which is in heaven itself, the place where God's glorious presence is supremely known, the true temple of the living God, the true holy of holies there in heaven itself. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that this is the interpretation of the sanctuary. 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus has entered not the earthly sanctuary, not the holy of holies that was in the temple in Jerusalem, but he has entered into the true holy of holies, the sanctuary that is heaven, to the very presence of God. And this is where he serves as our minister. All of our affairs are being transacted for us by Christ in the very presence of God. Our worship is being presented to God by Christ in the very presence of God in heaven itself. Under the old covenant, this would correspond with the earthly sanctuary, with the Holy of Holies. That was the place in the tabernacle and in the temple where God's presence was supremely manifested. The high priest under the law entered that sanctuary once a year as a representative for the people, and he made sacrifices on their behalf. He made a transaction for the people in order to take away their sin. And then after he performed this duty, he was compelled to leave that sanctuary. But our high priest is always eternally in the heavenly sanctuary ministering on our behalf. And wouldn't it have been true under the old covenant? On the Day of Atonement, imagine yourself being one of those Jews that were there at the temple or at the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, there among the godly, among the reverent, among those who feared God. That when the people saw the high priest take up the sacrifice, pass out of their sight into the Holy of Holies, right? What would be the proper thing for the people at that point to be doing? Would it be good and fitting for them to be thinking about what they're going to do when they get home? Would it be good and fitting for them to be thinking about how much money they have in the bank, what they're going to do the next day, where they're going to go, here or there? Would it not be right and fitting for the people especially those who feared God, to be thinking about their high priest, to be thinking about what he was doing out of their sight, beyond the veil, they're transacting on their behalf this sacrifice that would bring about the atonement for sin in this symbolic way. For them to be contemplating, meditating, thinking about, considering what he was doing for them. We know from Luke chapter 1 that when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when he went into the temple, not on the Day of Atonement, but there just to offer the daily incense there in the temple, that while he was out of the sight of the people, it said that the multitude was outside offering prayers to God, that they were engaged in religious activities, with spiritual activities, thinking about and praying there to God. Well, if this is what should be done by those who fear God under the old covenant, then how much more should it be true of us, of those who fear God under the new covenant? When we gather for worship, our hearts, our minds, our thoughts should be continually drawing to the holy habitation of Jesus Christ, to by faith see him sitting at God's right hand ministering on our behalf. And not only should we do this when we draw together for worship, we should be doing this all the time, all throughout our time, thinking about, meditating upon Jesus Christ as our high priest. It will be no little source of comfort and hope and good for us to meditate on such glorious truths. And actually, we're commanded to do so in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. There the apostle tells us that we ought to fix our minds on things above. Isn't one of the common sins that we all face worldly mindedness? We live in this world, and our hearts, our thoughts, our eyes are captivated with the things of this world. But what should our hearts be captivated with? Heavenly things. And who is there in heaven? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind on the things above. And who is that chief object above that we should set our minds on? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our high priest there ministering on our behalf. Next, notice, Jesus is said to minister in the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle, which is being said in contrast to the tabernacle, right? He doesn't mean a true tabernacle and a false tabernacle, but he means it in the sense of the true tabernacle and the type. There is the type, which is the tabernacle on earth, and then there is the antitype. There is the shadow, and there is the substance. There was the temporary, transitory, symbolic tabernacle on earth, and then there is the eternal abiding reality, which is the true tabernacle. The same phraseology is used in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 32, when Jesus is speaking about the manna in the wilderness, and then speaking about himself, he refers to himself as the true bread. The true bread. The reality or the substance, the fulfillment of what took place there in the wilderness. John 6:32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." There was the bread that Moses gave them, and then there was the true bread. What that bread represented, and what did the bread that Moses gave to them, the manna, what was it there representing to the people? The true bread, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus ministers for us here, he says, in the true tabernacle. Now, we must ask then, what is this reference? What is the true tabernacle? And there are different ways that this has been taken by different interpreters, but I think the best way is that he's referring to the human nature of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is himself the true tabernacle of God. Now, why would we say that? Well, first, he calls it the true tabernacle, which is an answer to the type, to the shadow, right? That he's saying it's true is he's wanting us to interpret it in terms of shadow and substance. This is the way that we are to take it. And it is said in contrast or in relationship. It is the answer to what the tabernacle was under the old covenant. What was then the tabernacle under the old covenant? Well, under the old covenant, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, was the structure, it was the place where God's presence was known to the people of Israel. God dwelt symbolically with them in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." The tabernacle was that place where God's presence was known to the people of Israel. It was the place that was the token or the pledge of his presence with them. Now we know from 1 Kings chapter 8, does God dwell in temples? Can the temple that even Solomon built, which had far more glory and honor than the original tabernacle, was that the true place of God's dwelling? No, it was a token, it was a sign, it was a pledge of God being there among the people. The tabernacle in the Old Covenant was then that place where God's presence, his dwelling among the people, was known there. Then notice that in relationship to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Notice here, how is it that God chiefly or supremely dwells among men? Is it in a tabernacle, a building, or is it in a person? Well, John 1:14 gives us the answer. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The tabernacle of the old was a token of God's presence among the people. It represented the dwelling of God with man that would ultimately be known and experienced in the incarnation of the Son of God. When the Word, right, when the Son of God, when the second person of the Trinity, when he took on human flesh, then God dwelt among men, not symbolically, not in a ceremonial way as it was under the old covenant, but really and personally, he came and dwelt among men. And this is why in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." In Christ, in his person, the person of Jesus Christ, who is both Son of God and Son of Man, the fullness of God dwells in the person of Christ bodily, in a human form. He comes to this earth, he walks among men, and when men encountered Jesus Christ, were they encountering merely a man? No. Who were they encountering? The Son of God. And was he a lesser God? A lesser deity? A lesser revelation of who God was? No, they encountered the very fullness of God. Did they ever encounter the fullness of God in the tabernacle of the Old Covenant? No. God did give some of his glory there. He gave to them a token of his presence in the tabernacle. But we cannot say that the fullness of deity dwelt in that tabernacle. But it did in Jesus Christ. It did in him. The fullness of God is found in Christ. He is the radiance of his glory. He, Jesus, is the exact representation of his nature. God's dwelling among men is chiefly and supremely known through the incarnation of the Son of God, in his assuming our human nature and walking among us. Third, notice, in John chapter 2, 19 to 22, Jesus refers to his body, his human nature, as the temple, as the temple. John 2, 19 to 22. And the temple and the tabernacle are one and the same, right? The tabernacle being a movable building that could be taken down and moved while the people were traveling to the promised land and while they were in more of a nomad or a vagabond state. But then once they were established and settled, then they built a permanent structure, the temple. But in both cases, tabernacle and temple, these buildings, these structures represented to the people the presence of God dwelling among them. Well, then notice Jesus in John 2, 19 to 22. It says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build the temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. There, according to that passage, the true temple is the body of Jesus Christ. This is where God dwells bodily, the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Also, in relationship to this, he, Jesus, is the only way and means by which we approach God and offer acceptable worship to him. Right? He answers, he is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle was of old. The worship of Israel was directed to this place. It was confined to this place. This is where they came to offer acceptable worship to God. And those things that were regulated to the tabernacle, if they offered those things at another place, if they built a different altar, a different tabernacle, a different temple in another place, and went and offered sacrifices to God in another place, was that acceptable to God? No. Those things were an abomination to God. They were detestable to God. And in the same way, any worship offered outside the true tabernacle, outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is an abomination to God. It is not acceptable in his sight. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on human flesh, dwelling among us. This is the true tabernacle, where all of our worship is presented to God. And it is only here that we can draw near to God. Only in the person of Christ can we offer acceptable worship to God. Now, we might ask, how can Jesus be both minister in the tabernacle and also the tabernacle itself? Well, the same would be asked, how can he be both priest and sacrifice? He's everything, right? Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of everything that was represented under the Old Testament. What was distinct and separate in the old? The tabernacle, the sanctuary, the altar, the bread of presence, the sacrifice, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the high priest. Right, all of these were distinct, separate elements, but all of them have their fulfillment where? In one person, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They all refer to the same reality, who is Jesus Christ. And it teaches us the goal of all of this is that Jesus Christ would have supremacy over all things. That all of our focus would be directed upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And then lastly, notice in verse 2, concerning this true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The tabernacle of old, it was ordained by God. It was designed by God. God revealed the pattern of it to Moses on the mountain and instructed him to make it according to that pattern. But though it was ordained by God, it was constructed and it was pitched using the assistance of men, through human hands. In the original construction of the tabernacle, God used men. He even gifted and skilled certain men for the building of all of the tabernacle and all the things associated with it. And then in the routine life of Israel, whenever they would move from place to place, men would roll up that tabernacle. This was entrusted to the Levites. They would move it to the new place, and then they would erect it again. They would pitch it again. And all of this was done through the assistance of men, of human hands. But what about the true tabernacle, the body of Christ? It was pitched by God alone without the assistance of any men. God is the one who ordained it. God is the one who prepared the body of Christ. God is the one who rolled that body up for 3 days in the grave. And God is the one who erected it again without any help or assistance from mankind. Everything concerning the human nature of Christ, from his incarnation when he took on human flesh to his resurrection where his body was transformed to a glorious immortality, all of it was uniquely and solely the work of God without the aid of men, teaching us that our salvation is a work of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Does he need our assistance? Does he need help in saving his people? Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God the Father prepared a body for Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, then, concerning the birth of Christ, his conception was miraculous by the Holy Spirit of God without human assistance. Though he used Mary as the vehicle or means to bring Christ into the world, the conception was without her aid, without her help at all. It was all done by God. Luke 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It was by the conception, the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus came into this world, that this body was prepared for him by God. Then that body died, was laid in the grave, and then it was resurrected. And it was resurrected by the power of God without the aid or assistance of any man. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, 100% by the work of God. And who is it that raises us from the dead? It is the Spirit of God who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits absolutely nothing. And so we see then here in Romans or Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, what was lost in the Garden of Eden due to the sin of man, the presence of God among men, has been regained for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Eden, God's tabernacle, God's dwelling was with man. But this was forfeited because of man's sin. But in Jesus Christ, through the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, through his person, through the true tabernacle of God, it is that God can dwell with men again, and he will dwell with us for all eternity. Revelation 21, we'll finish with Revelation 21, 1 to 4. What is the consummation of all of this? It is that the dwelling place of God is once again with men. And all of that is founded upon Jesus Christ. This is how it all comes about. It is through Jesus Christ that we will dwell with God for all eternity. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. and he will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The tabernacle, he says, of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people. He will be their God. And how is this going to happen? How will God dwell among us? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. And it dwells bodily for how long? For all eternity. We will be with him. And then who will be the one wiping every tear from our eye? It will be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will give to us all of the comforts, the joys, the blessings, the privileges of that eternal life. This is what we have to look forward to. And praise God that not one ounce of it is dependent on you, and not one ounce of it is dependent on me. And praise God as well that you getting to that heavenly city, though God has entrusted certain things into the care of the ministers, ultimately, who is the true minister who will get us all safely into that heavenly kingdom? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So let us then draw near to God through Christ, and let us offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and worship to our God through him and through him alone, and always keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. Lord, knowing that we are in, Lord, great need of help, Lord, of aid, of your assistance. Lord, we need comfort, we need encouragement, we need strength, we need grace and mercy. Lord, we are so weak and feeble. And Lord, we know that if our salvation was dependent upon us in any part, from start to finish, Lord, it would fail at that point. But Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent on human strength, but it is dependent upon your power. Lord, we thank you that the dwelling place of God is with men again, and that it is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, in the true tabernacle that you have pitched without the assistance of any man. Lord, we see our Lord and Savior today, Lord, exalted above the heavens, sitting at your right hand, sitting there at the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And Lord, we know that with our salvation entrusted into his care, with him serving as our minister, Lord, that there is nothing that is impossible. Lord, there is no sin that we have in our life, Lord, that he cannot overcome, that he cannot purge us from. Lord, there's no weakness that we possess that he cannot conquer. Lord, even death itself, Lord, which we are completely helpless against. Lord, men have been in vain seeking for some remedy to death since the very foundation of this earth. And yet whatever pursuits, whatever efforts have been given to that, Lord, all of it is in vain. For Lord, we know it is the testimony of this present world that all men are born and that all men die. Lord, completely helpless and powerless are we to overcome death. And yet we see that with our souls and our bodies entrusted to the care of Christ, he is able to save us even from death. So Lord, everything that we need in order to be saved to the uttermost, Lord, you have so graciously provided it for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that today of all days, Lord, that we would rest, Lord, that we would trust in the provision that you have made for us, Lord, that we would not ever seek to add to or provide some supplement to what Christ has done. Lord, for how can you add to perfection? And Lord, he is a perfect Savior and a perfect high priest. So Father, we thank you that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that, Lord, you have given to us as our high priest, Jesus Christ, and that we are his and he is ours. And Lord, we commit our souls to him. And Lord, we know that he is able to save. Lord, give us comfort in this life. Lord, give us consolation. Lord, we are so easily discouraged. Lord, so easy to become anxious, Lord, to worry about our life. Lord, when our life is in your hands, and Lord, there is nothing for us to be scared of, nothing for us to be worried about. So, Father, teach us to rely upon you, Lord, to depend solely on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, give to us the joy of salvation. And Lord, may we have peace and hope flooding our hearts today and our minds as we think and meditate upon what he's done for us. Lord, continue to work within us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you continue to minister and that you might even minister to us this very moment. Lord, pouring out your grace and mercy upon your people. And it is in your precious name, the name of Christ, that we pray. Amen.